Well, I don't know about you, but I've surely been enjoying going through this small section of scripture that has often been neglected, even by us here as church members, as Christians. We often just skip over this small section of scripture known as the minor prophets. And I've really gained a lot in going through the last couple of weeks, going through these small books and just receiving the messages that the leaders have provided and have brought to us. And so we're continuing. We're almost done through going through this section of the minor prophets. And as you can tell on the chart above, we are today going to be looking at the book of Zephaniah, which is interesting because the last time I was standing before you, I preached on the book of Joel. And Joel and Zephaniah both deal with the same topic, which is the day of the Lord. And if you will recall, when I spoke on the book of Joel, I mentioned what the day of the Lord is. It's a reference to a time, a period of time, not a 24-hour period, or not even a specific day of the week, but a period of time where God intervenes in human history and brings discipline and judgment on people to establish his sovereign rule, and to establish and make known that he is in control over his creation. And so Zephaniah kind of tags the same theme as Joel, which is the day of the Lord. And I want you to look at where on the timeline Zephaniah is, because that is really important to understanding this book. As you can see on the chart, Zephaniah is right before the Babylonian exile is set to begin. And if you know your Bible, if you've been a Christian for some time and have read the Old Testament, you've probably familiar with that time where the people of God, Israel, are taken captive by the Babylonians, and they are taken captive into exile, driven out of the land that God had given them. And this is what Zephaniah is going to prophesy to the people of Israel. Zephaniah is like the 11th hour prophet. We've seen for centuries, even over a century before Zephaniah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, they have all been, for over a century, been preparing the people of God for this exile, this captivity that they were going to be taken into. And Zephaniah is kind of one of the last two that to prophesy this time of judgment that is going to come over the people of Israel. It's interesting that Zephaniah is right above the book of Habakkuk. In your Bible, Zephaniah is actually after Habakkuk. But here we have Zephaniah before Habakkuk. And that's important because Habakkuk actually was the last one. He actually prophesied after Zephaniah. He prophesied about 20 years after Zephaniah. But in the scriptures, I love that Zephaniah is put at the end of this section of the minor prophets. And I think that that's kind of significant because Zephaniah's prophecy ends on a note of hope. They're going into exile. They're going to be taken captive in a short amount of time. The people of Israel are going to be taken into captivity. But Zephaniah prophesies not only judgment, but also hope, and preparing them as they're going to go into this time of judgment to help them to see what's going to happen after the judgment. And we can see from the chart that the exile is only going to last 70 years. The people weren't aware of that at the time. But looking retroactively from our perspective, we can see that they were only there 70 years. And the scripture says that when you do the timeline. But they didn't know how long the judgment and this day of the Lord was going to come. And so Zephaniah wants to encourage them to be hopeful that this is not their end. And so then the question is, how did Israel get to this point? What caused God to decide to allow his people, Israel, to suffer this judgment of captivity and exile away from the land? That's really the question that we want to answer. How did Israel get to this point that they are in this time, this period of history? How did they get there? We know that it's not because of God's unfaithful or unkind love towards them. He had always been faithful to Israel. He had always been there. They were his chosen people. They had seen God's mighty hand deliver them from captivity. And they had been given a covenant, a promise between them and God. And so then the question is, what's happened that has caused the people of Israel to now be under the judgment of God? And why are they facing this imminent threat? It's not because God has forsaken them. It's not because his affection and love has changed for them. It's not because he no longer wants to be faithful to them. It's actually the contrary. Israel was unfaithful to God. Israel forsook God. Israel is the one who turned their back on God. And you would think that God would just let them be and just let them go on their own merry way if that is what they had chosen to do. But God doesn't do that. God loves them too much. And God desires Israel too much. They are the apple of his eye. They are his son. And it's like God saying, I'm not going to let you go. I can't. I love you too much. And so because of that, God has decided to use the Babylonians, this empire of Babylon, to use them as a tool of judgment, disciplinary judgment, to bring the people of Israel, the people of God, back to himself. This is what God has chosen to do. And they've been warned over and over and over and over again. But it's not just these warnings that we see here. It's not just the minor prophets that we've already seen that have warned them. This goes back over thousands of years. There was this warning given to Israel about exactly what they were about to go through. And we find that in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you would, I would like to start there in the book of Deuteronomy to give you kind of a background and a better understanding of what we're going to see in Zephaniah. We got to understand something that the book of Deuteronomy describes to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have thousands of years before this event is to take place. We have Israel's first prophet, Moses, warning the people of Israel of a time of judgment that would come upon them if they disobeyed God and broke the covenant that they had made with him. In Deuteronomy 4, it's interesting because it almost parallels the book of Zephaniah. A lot of the same themes that we see in Deuteronomy 4, we find in Zephaniah. And it's interesting because if you will remember, Zephaniah, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah says that Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And there was something interesting that happened during the reign of King Josiah. During the reign of King Josiah, by accident, during the repair of the temple of God, the people found the book of the law. They had lost it. It had been lost. The book of the commandments, the book of the law of the Lord had been misplaced for hundreds of years. They were without the law. And during the reign of King Josiah, this book is miraculously, supernaturally, divine sovereignty of God allows them to find the book, and it initiates this reformation with King Josiah. He begins to reform the people of Israel and bring them back. And this is interesting. Why? Because a lot of the things that we're going to read in this chapter 4 of Deuteronomy is exactly what Zephaniah talks about in his prophecy. So let's read in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. We're going to kind of skip a couple of verses here because of the time. In verse 1, we read this. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes of the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, which I command you. Drop down to verse 5. He says, see, I have taught you the statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess this. This is before they enter the actual land. This is before the conquest of the land that God had given them. Verse 6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding. The covenant, the book of the law, and the wisdom in it and the understanding in it have been given to the people of Israel so that they could reflect that to the rest of the nations. That was part of the reason why they were receiving the commandments. Verse 9, he says, only give heed to yourself. Keep watch on yourself. Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget. Listen to this. So that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God, at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people before me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. It's a very important aspect of the giving of the law as well, the teaching and the passing it down to the children. Verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and that the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst in the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. In other words, you didn't see him. You just heard him. You only heard his voice, verse 13. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets, just in case. Just in case. Just here, let me just put this down on two tablets, just so that you can have them as a physical representation and a physical reminder. He wrote them down in two tablets. Verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you were going to go over to possess. This is in preparation of taking over the land. Verse 15, watch over yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Verse 16 and 17 are crucial. He says, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water below. Verse 19, and beware, do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of them, and be drawn away to worship them or serve them. Those which the Lord has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me. I'm sorry, verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord has commanded you. All the stuff that he mentioned, the male, figures of male and female, birds, fish, creeping things. Don't make a graven image, he says. Verse 25, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, he says in verse 26, I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will utterly be destroyed. I like that he says when. He doesn't say if. He says when. It's like if God already knew that what was going to happen. And I'm sure he did, right? Because Isaiah says that one of the evidence that God is the only true living God is that only God can declare the end from the beginning. He knows what's coming. He knew what they were going to do. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when this was going to happen. So he says in verse 27, he says, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. Verse 28, therefore you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see or hear nor eat nor smell. This is what God is warning them. Thousands of years before it actually takes place, God is warning the people of Israel. And he's not just warning them, he's urging them. He's pleading with them to do one thing. Don't forget the covenant. Don't disobey my judgments, my statutes. Keep them. Remember them. And he says this, and pass them on to your children and their children. They were supposed to be faithful to God by keeping his commandment and guarding this covenant that they had made with him and he had made with them. And so we find thousands of years later, what we read in Deuteronomy 4 play out just as God had described in Deuteronomy 4. Keep your finger there on Deuteronomy 4. We're going to come back to it later on. But look at Zephaniah. Now let's go to Zephaniah. I want to approach Zephaniah in a very simple way. In a very simple way. Just want to ask three basic questions to help us understand what's going on in Zephaniah in this prophecy. Number one, I want to ask the question and answer the question, why was Israel about to face God's judgment? Kind of gave an idea of that already. It's just they disobeyed the Lord. We're going to get into that right now. But second, I want to ask the question, well, what was their response? What was their response supposed to be when this judgment came upon them? How were they to respond to the judgment of God? And thirdly, what was going to happen after the judgment came upon them? So let's look at these three questions. Why was Israel about to face God's judgment? Number one, the answer in simple terms, they disobeyed the Lord. They disobeyed the Lord. Now, this is not just you know, like as parents, you and I, we just tell our kids, hey, don't do this. And they end up doing it. It's not that kind of disobedience. This is deeper than that. This is not just, oh, well, I just don't feel like doing it, Dad. And so I'm not. No, this is deeper. This is rooted in something else. What is this rooted in? It's in their forgetfulness of God. They had the law of God, the statutes and the judgments of God, and they failed to do two things, really. Number one, they failed in not forgetting. Number two, they failed in remembering. And number three, they failed in passing it on to their children. We read it in Deuteronomy 4. He says, don't forget the statutes. Don't forget this law. Don't forget the covenant. Now, forget is different from remembering. I know some of you understand that there's a difference between forgetting and remembering. Forgetting is something that happens kind of passively, right? It happens to me all the time with my wife. I mean, she tells me, hey, don't forget to do this after work. Swing by here and pick this up. And I get home empty-handed. Where's the stuff I asked you to bring? I forgot. I just got caught up with work and caught up with traffic and just trying to get home, and that I forgot. It happens passively. It's something that just kind of happens because we're so distracted by things. Remembering is different, though. Remembering is something that we should do or ought to do proactively, constantly bringing it back to our minds. And Israel was supposed to do these two things. They were supposed to not forget the covenant. They were supposed to actively bring it back to their memory so that they could live in obedience to the Lord, and they failed at both things. They failed, and God even gave them tablets. He wrote it down for them. It's like my wife sending me texts or gives me a grocery list so that I won't forget. And I forget, right? I always forget, at least some things. Not everything in the grocery list, but at least some stuff I end up forgetting. And this is exactly what had happened with the people of Israel. They had the law of God, and they forgot. How did they forget? They just neglected it. They just forgot it. They were drawn away from it by all these other idols, all these other gods in the surrounding nations. They were drawn away from God. Why? Because they neglected the law of God, his commandments. And so here is where we begin to see their fall. Is in that they failed to forget, they failed to remember, and they failed to do one other crucial thing, which is to pass it on to the next generation. Remember, this is 1,000 years has passed since Deuteronomy and Zephaniah. There had been multiple generations of the people of God. By the time from Deuteronomy to Zephaniah, by the time they got, people were just completely without God, without any remembrance of God. Why? Because they had failed. The forefathers had failed. The previous generations had failed to pass on the commandment and the laws and to remind them of what God had said. They had failed to do so. And so they disobeyed the law. Now, this is not just, okay, I broke a rule. To disobey the law of God is to directly sin and offend the nature and character of God. Why do I say that? Because that is what the law is. The law is a reflection of God's holiness. The law, the purpose of the law is to reflect to us his standard of righteousness and perfection. And so to break the law and to neglect the law is to disobey directly, is to make an affront to the very nature and character of God. This is something serious. The law is holy and righteous, Paul says, because God is holy and righteous. And in them neglecting and disobeying and forgetting it, this was a direct offense to God's nature and character. And so this is what's caused them to now come to this time of judgment. God has said, this is enough. This has gone on too much. You have drifted away too far. You have gone too far. And I can't let you do that. I can't continue to let you go down this path. I love you so much that the only course of action to bring you back to myself is to bring discipline over you, O Israel. And that's what we find in Zephaniah. Let's read in Zephaniah this judgment that is pronounced over the people of Israel. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 2 of Zephaniah. He says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth. Did you notice? Did you catch that? That list is the same list that we read in Deuteronomy. That he clearly commanded them. Don't make graven images of these things. Likeness of man. Animals that walk on the earth. Fish. Birds. Don't do it. You only heard my voice. There's nothing on earth that can be a true representation of who I am. And yet, here he says, I'm going to do away with all this stuff. All these things that are drawing you and pulling you away from me, I'm going to completely remove them. This is going to be a swift and sweeping judgment that's going to come upon the people of Israel. And we know that because he says, I will completely remove. I'm going to sweep it. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I will remove. Three times he says, I will remove. And here's the scary part, that twice in these verses, he says, declares the Lord. Now, that phrase, declares the Lord, can be very comforting when it's spoken in favor of God's people. But that phrase, declares the Lord, is a frightening phrase if it's in reference to God against his own people. Because that phrase, declares the Lord, means this is it. This is going to happen. Declares the Lord says, there's no changing of my mind on this situation. It's coming. You can count on it. And it's interesting because he's saying to the people of Israel, there's no going back. You're going to face my disciplinary judgment. This is going to happen. There's no going back. When God speaks, he speaks authoritatively. And it will come to pass. That's it. There's no other course of action. In verse 4, he says, so I will stretch out my hand against who? Against Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God is not only a God that declares and speaks, but God is a God of action. And that phrase, I will stretch out my hand, is a very interesting phrase as well, because you will remember when the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, it says that with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, God took action against the people of Egypt to bring his people, to deliver them from captivity. And here we see that God is stretching out his arm once again in action, not in favor of his people this time, but against his people. This is heavy. This is serious. This is serious. He says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah, and look at what he's going to do. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. The idolatry, I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to kill it, is that phrase, cut off. I'm going to sever it at the head. I'm going to do away with this. Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Well, what does that mean? Idolatrous priests with the priests, well, aren't they the same? No. He's referencing the pagan priests that served and worshiped Baal, who had mixed in with the Levite priests. They went from pure worship of God to just this perverted idolatry, mixing their worship with pagan priests. And so he says, I'm going to cut it all off. I'm going to remove it. Those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven. Did you catch that as well in Deuteronomy, where he clearly told them, do not bow to the sun, the stars, the moons, the hosts of heaven. He says, I'm going to remove all of that in verse 4. I'm going to remove those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Moloch, or Moloch is the other name that the scripture uses for this god, this false god. There was this blended worship that was occurring. And he says, you guys have gone too far. I'm going to sweep it away. I'm going to sever it. I'm going to destroy it all. And those who have turned back from the following of the Lord, and those who have not sought out the Lord or inquired of him, those who have forgotten about me. Clearly what he told them not to do in Deuteronomy. They had forgotten him. They had forsaken him. Here he says, I'm gonna bring judgment on all this. On all of these people who are practicing idolatry, false worship, corrupt. Look at verse 14. How is this going to occur? Let's drop down to verse 14. He says, near is the great day of the Lord. Near is and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. This is the day of the Lord, the judgment that's about to come in. Even the bravest man, the warrior, is going to be crying. This is how frightening, how terrifying this day of judgment is. A day of wrath, verse 15, a day of wrath is the day. Is that day a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction, desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corners of the towers? In other words, he's saying this is a terrifying day. This is a day where God's judgment is going to be clearly known, clearly evident, and seen by all, because it's going to be devastating. This is the judgment description of God. And here's the thing, that God says the same thing about a future day in the end times, at the end of this age. There's another judgment that's coming that is going to be similar to what we just read here. A terrifying, frightening day of judgment. And so what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this section of Zephaniah? First of all, we learn that we can trust God's word. And what do I mean by that? When you think of how Moses was able to speak about these things in Deuteronomy 4, and thousands of years later, they come to pass just as Moses was moved by the Holy Spirit to say just exactly that in that same manner, it speaks of the truth of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture. We can trust the Word of God. How is it that he prophesied this event and have it come to pass thousands of years later? It's because God is God. God is God, and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he has said and what will come to pass. So we look to that past judgment of Israel, and we got to look to that future judgment of God that's coming upon the whole world. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says that this there's a judgment coming on all the inhabitants of the earth. There's a day of judgment that's coming to the whole earth. We also learned something about this tragic event in Israel's history. We learn of the importance of passing down to the next generation the laws and the statutes of our Lord God. And I ask you, church, how are we doing with this? How are we doing with this? Look, I love looking out to the church from this perspective because I see a lot of gray hair. And I love that as a young person. I'm going to be 42 in about 11 days. I still consider myself fairly young. 42 years, I'm going to be 42. Yeah, I'm already forgetting. But I love looking out into this church. And one of the things that drew me to this church, drew my wife and I to this church, is the fact that there are so many people with white hair in this congregation. Because this is where we want to be. We want to be along people that have walked with the Lord for many years, for many decades. People with experience in serving and worshiping the true and living God. That's where I want to be. I could easily take myself and my family to a young, hip church. But I choose not to because I know that there is a well of wisdom here. I love talking with some of you who are closer to salvation than from the beginning. I love speaking with you. But do me a favor. When you speak with me, when you and I talk, don't just tell me of all the good things that God has done in your life. Talk to me about the bad stuff. That's what I need to know. That's what I need to learn. Talk about the times you messed up. Talk about the times you faced disciplinary action from God, because that's going to be helpful to me to pass that along to my children, to the next generation. And I see a lot of young people here, not as many as old people, but I see some young people here. And young people, let me tell you this. You are so blessed to be surrounded by so many elderly people. These are people that you should go to and speak with and ask them, teach me, show me, what has your walk with the Lord been like? And so I encourage you, even today as we go out and fellowship and have that time after service, why don't we just kind of mingle with people that we don't normally talk to? Why don't we just take some time to talk about what God's done in each other's lives? I love that Pastor Jeff does an incredible job with youth ministry. But it starts with us, the parents. And it starts with you, the elders of the church, those who have walked with the Lord for many years. You have to come close to these young people and bring them under you and teach them and pour into them. This is what we must do as a church. Number two, let's ask the question, well, how was Israel supposed to respond to the judgment of God? What were they supposed to do? This is coming. There's no way they're going to avoid it. God declared it, he said it, and he's gonna make it happen. It's gonna come to pass. So how is Israel to respond to God's judgment? Chapter 2 of Zephaniah, verse 1 and 3, he says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. How was Israel supposed to respond to the coming judgment of God? They were supposed to repent and seek God immediately. There was no time to waste. And I love this about God, because he not only tells them, I'm gonna discipline you, but he calls them and he gives them the opportunity to return to him. He says, gather, gather. That word gather is interesting because it speaks of the action of stooping down. You read this in Exodus chapter 7 and Deuteronomy and in the book of Numbers as well. Speak of this action of gathering, the way that people would stoop down to gather straw, and they would stoop down to gather firewood. This is not just gather collectively. Yes, we should gather collectively, and yes, they needed to come together as a nation collectively to repent of their sin, but this is not just coming together and meeting together. This is coming together and stooping and bowing humbly before the Lord in repentance. He says, gather, gather. And this is very interesting. He says about them, O nation of shame. Notice how he doesn't use the term or the phrase that he normally uses for Israel, my people. He uses the word nation, and that word nation sometimes is used positively in regards to Israel, but most of the time in Scripture, the word nation or nations is used as a way to talk down about the Gentiles, the other nations, those peoples. Not my people, not my chosen people, Israel. But here he says, bow down, gather yourselves, nation without shame. You nation without shame. Their hearts had been so hardened by their idolatrous worship, their corrupt living. It had gotten so bad that they wouldn't even blush. Have you ever seen someone get caught in an act that they aren't supposed to do? You immediately tell by the way their face, the color of their face changes. They go pale. And you can just see that they're caught, and you see the shame that they feel because they've been caught in an act of sin. And here, God has been seeing what's going on for decades and centuries, and they are without shame. They're not even blushing about this anymore. This is how bad things have gotten with Israel. This is how disobedient they had become. He says, gather, stoop, you shameless nation. How and when were they supposed to do this? He says in verse 2, before the decree takes effect. It's coming. There's no going back. It's going to happen. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself in repentance immediately before the decree takes effect. Three times he says before the decree takes effect, before the burning, it's not just an anger of the Lord, this is a burning anger of the Lord. Before that burning anger of the Lord, you have to humble yourself. He's calling them. And the third time he says, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. In other words, he's saying you need to repent now, immediately. Don't waste any more moment. Don't waste any more time. Do it now. This isn't how we often act when we sin. Well, when we sin, we kind of like take our time, really, to confess our sins, right? Because we're shameful. We feel the guilt. And we don't often quickly run to God and ask for forgiveness when we fail him. But we should. Israel had to do it. He says, before, time is running out. This is your only opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Come, repent, turn to me, bring your heart back to me. It's what God is saying to the people of Israel. And in verse 3, he says, seek. Verse 2, he says, before three times. And in verse 3, he says, seek three times. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. They weren't only supposed to return to the Lord, repent, and turn away from their sin, but they were to humbly come before him. And number one, seek the Lord. They were supposed to seek God himself. They were supposed to go back to the one who they had forsaken. They were supposed to seek the Lord himself. They were supposed to seek his righteousness. In other words, they were supposed to seek conformity to the law and statutes of God. They were supposed to stop disobeying and begin to obey once more the law of God. That's what seek righteousness is to conform to the righteousness of God, to conform to his commands, to his decrees. And he says, seek humility. That is, you got to lay down your own desires, your own will, for the desires and the will of the Lord. Now, that's difficult to do. That's difficult to do. Why? Because it hits at the very heart of the problem, which is pride. Because to do these three things, to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility, it hits us where it hurts, in our pride. Because we first have to acknowledge that we're wrong, that we've committed a sin. We first have to come to terms that I am not right with God. And that hurts. That's difficult to do because of our pride. And yet here, God says, this is your only remedy. This is the only thing that's going to save you and keep you from the judgment that's coming, is if you come in repentance and you come and you seek me immediately. Don't waste time. This is your last opportunity. The exile is coming. The captivity is coming. Now, when Zephaniah prophesied this, they were still about 20 years before the actual exile occurred. So they still had some time. And it's probably during those remaining years after Zephaniah's prophecy that King Josiah, when the book of the law and the book of Deuteronomy was discovered in the temple, this is probably what motivated him to make reforms and to try to change the nation around before it was too late. Because we read in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, that when the book of the law was discovered and it was read to King Josiah, he cried out and said, this is why we are where we are as a nation. This is why the judgment of God is coming upon us. And so what does he do? He begins to make reform. He begins to try to make changes to the nation. But you know what? It was too little and it was too late. Because 20 years around, more or less, after Zephaniah prophesied this, Babylonians came, destroyed the city of Jerusalem to the ground. They took captives with them. They dragged them out of the land which God had given them, and they drew them away to Babylon to worship and serve their gods. This is too late. This was too late. And so here again, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? First of all, as a church, as a collective body, how often do we practice collective repentance? We can't just be a church that's like, well, everyone's kind of just doing their own thing with God. Yes, we are individual members of the body of Christ, but we are the body of Christ collectively. And so as a body, we should make time to come before the Lord collectively and say, Lord, please forgive us. Please forgive us. Please grant us repentance for the failures that we've committed, the sins that we've committed, the disobedience that we've done. And we should do it individually too. As individual members, how often do we individually practice repentance and confession of sin? Let me tell you this, we should be doing it every day. Amen. Because every day we fail. That's a simple question, that's a simple answer. Every day we should be practicing personal repentance and confession of sin. Every day we should be coming before the Lord, seeking Him, seeking His righteousness, seeking Him humbly. Why? Because every day we fail Him. But He's giving us time. The Bible says He's not late in bringing His judgment. He's patient. He's patient because He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come in repentance to Him. Now, here's another thing that I want you to understand. I want to leave with you today with regards to seeking the Lord. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah says something very amazing. The book of Isaiah says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way in the righteousness of man in his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those are amazing words, right? But how do we apply that to our lives? Because we know that Isaiah was speaking to Israel, but how do we apply this truth and this promise to our lives? Here's how. Through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Call upon him. On his name. We seek the Lord when we seek Christ. Why? Because Christ is the Lord. We seek righteousness when we seek Christ. Why? Because Christ is our righteousness. We seek humility through Christ because he is humble and meek. So humble and meek is he that Philippians says that although he was in the form of God, in the appearance of God, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, obedient unto death and death on a cross. To seek the Lord is to seek Christ. To seek his righteousness is to seek Christ. To seek humility is to seek Christ. So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? This is the moment. This is the time, he says. Do this immediately. Lastly, real quickly, what would happen after the judgment of God would come upon them? Chapter 3, verse 12 and 20. Real quickly, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12. What would happen to Israel after God's judgment? Real simply put, Israel would be restored to the Lord. Israel would be restored to the Lord and by the Lord. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, amazing, but judgment's coming. You disobeyed me, judgment's coming, but I will, says the Lord. And here we see the sovereignty of God over his people. I will. This restoration is something that's going to happen and occur sovereignly through the power of God, not something that they're going to bring upon themselves or they themselves are going to do for them within themselves. This is something that's going to happen because God sovereignly declared that he was going to restore them. Verse 12, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. At the end of verse 3 in chapter 2, he says, perhaps you will be hidden. Perhaps you will be hidden from that day. And here in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. I love what the proverb says. The proverb says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe in it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. He says they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. In other words, they're going to be restored to holiness. They're going to be restored to a life of godly living. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. And they will be restored in such a way that they will never have to fear their enemies again. Nor will a deceitful tongue be found on their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. They're going to be set free from all fear. There's not going to be any more nations coming for them. That's what he's saying. That's part of their restoration. Verse 14, I love this. Verse 14 and 13, actually. Verse 14, he says, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice. Three times he has this idea, this expression of rejoicing and joyfully just experiencing God's restoration. This is a joyful restoration that God is going to bring upon them. They're going to be joyfully restored to a right relationship with God. Why? Because Deuteronomy says that he's compassionate and his loving kindness towards them would not fail them. And so they would be restored. They will be restored to a joyful fellowship with the Lord. Verse 15, their sins and the judgment is going to be taken away. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. All blemish of sin is going to be removed after the judgment comes. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. I love that. They're going to go through a time of exile where they're going to feel that God has left them, has forsaken them. And then immediately after that, they're going to experience this reconciliation with God. And they're going to be so united to him that he says, he will be in your midst. I will be in your midst. My sovereign rule, the king, will be in your midst. In verse 17, he says, he will rejoice over you. He will exalt you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This is a joyful restoration that's going to happen. Verse 19, behold, I am coming to deal the time with all the oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown. Remember what he said in chapter 2? You nation without shame. And now we see the reverse. He says, I'm going to remove that shame and I'm going to turn it into praise and renown in all the earth for all to see, for the rest of the nation, for the rest of the world to see. They're going to be rescued. They're going to be restored. They're going to be brought back to God in joyful fellowship. In verse 20, I love this. He says, at that time, I will bring you in. It's like he's saying, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you back to me. You left me, but I'm going to bring you back. You forsook me. You forsook me and you left me for other gods. But I love you too much. And I love you so much that I'm going to bring you back to me. And I'm going to bring you in. And so what do we do? How was the nation of Israel supposed to face this judgment that was coming upon them? They were supposed to go into it on a note of hope. Yes, their judgment was coming. Their discipline was coming. But the only way that they were going to be able to get through that is to just hope and wait on the Lord, which is what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, wait for me. During this exile, during this period of discipline, they were supposed to wait for him and wait for him hopefully, expectantly, knowing that one day God was going to restore them. And so what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this restoration of Israel? Well, first of all, we can rejoice twice as much as they can. I'll tell you why. Because Israel's restoration is still a future reality. They haven't been completely restored, even now in our days. They're waiting for the full and complete restoration of God, and that's going to take place in the future. But you and I, we already begin to experience the restoration of God. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, you can be reconciled to God. You can be restored to a right relationship with God. If you trust in him, if you place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. So we can rejoice in this. Israel was going to be restored, is going to be restored to a fellowship, a joyful fellowship with the Lord. But you and I already have that. They were going to be restored to a life of godliness, a holy living. But you and I can already rejoice today. Why? Because we have been given the Holy Spirit of God to empower us to live in holiness. There is no excuse. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us as believers. If you believe in Christ, you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God in you, and he's empowered you to live a godly and holy life. You don't have to wait for it. You can start living holy today. You can start doing that now. You and I can rejoice and should rejoice in the reality that God loves us so much that he gave his only son to save us from the future coming judgment of the Lord. And so I plead with you today, if you're here today for the first time, maybe you maybe you grew up in church, maybe you've been in this church for a long time, maybe you grew up in another church and have drifted away and have left the church and have gone your separate way, you have taken a leave of absence from the Lord, let me tell you, God is calling you to repent from your sin and to seek him. And he promises that if you seek him and you repent of your sins, you will be hidden from that day of judgment that's coming. You don't have to go through it. You can be saved from it now, today, if you will repent and seek the Lord with all your heart. The next three books after Zephaniah are amazing books because the last three books of the minor prophets, they speak from a perspective of the other side of the exile. And they begin to speak of this time of restoration where they begin to go back to the land and God begins to work in restoring them. They had to wait 70 years for that. We only have to wait 7 days. So I invite you next week, come, because we're going to start looking at how God called them back and brings them back and begins that process of restoration. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you because you've allowed us to come here and to be able to have this time together, Father. We humble ourselves and we ask for your forgiveness, Father. I pray and I plead for those of us here who have disobeyed, who have sinned, who have walked in our own desires, Father. Please forgive us. Please grant us repentance today, Father. Even those who are here for the first time listening to this, please, Father, I ask that you would move in their hearts, that you would speak to them, and that you would move them to repentance, and to seek you, to seek Christ, to seek safety and shelter and salvation in him. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to live godly lives, to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. Help us, Father, to reach out to those, Father, who do not have the privileges and the benefits that we have as a church, Father. Please restore lives through our ministry, through our service to you, Father. We just ask that you would use us in a mighty way to bring people back to you. And Father, we just pray for this world. We pray for this nation. We pray for this year and what's all the things that are happening in this nation, Father. We just pray that you would put your hand blessing over this nation. And more importantly, and even more so, that you would bless your people, Israel, and all the things that are going on in that area, in that region of the world. Father, we pray for the peace of Israel. And we pray that you will please restore them to you. Bring them back to you, Father. We pray that you would be glorified throughout the world, throughout the nations, Father, and that you would use us to do so, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.